Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I trust you do in some way, shape, or form, open to Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Matthew chapter 12. It is good to be with you. We still have some sickness lingering in the body, so continue to pray for those that are sick. Even saw this morning a note from the Pachecos, lingering sickness there, some kind of cold. So God be with the sick among us. Raise them up. Abigail this week sent a note to the elders, which I found really encouraging. I appreciate her courage in standing and sharing with you all this morning. For those that don't know, that's my niece. I think a lot of that gal. But the email was so well articulated and encouraging to us as elders, we gave an immediate stamp of approval. Because this is just another way we as a body can encourage each other. I think birthdays are a neat opportunity to encourage one another. So happy birthday, Anna Thacker and David Randall. Happy birthday to you. Where is David? There he is. Happy birthday. Well, I trust that some of you will activate yourselves in writing notes and birthday cards. Maybe Marie Goodwin would lead the way. She seems to be something of a queen of card artistry. So, God be with you, saints, as you encourage one another in the Lord. All right, Matthew chapter 12, I want to speak to you this morning on the centrality of the heart. The centrality of the heart. I had mentioned a man by the name of John Newton that I think we are all pretty familiar with nearly 6 months ago as I focused mostly on his upbringing and then his eventual conversion. This morning I want to revisit his life for a moment with a little bit more insight into this before and after picture. Before he was born again and after he was born again. Prior to his surrender to Jesus Christ, John Newton himself would say that he had the ambition of Caesar to excel in wickedness. Of course, on board that slave ship as a young man, he lived an immoral life, as most sailors did in that day, but it seemed John Newton went above and beyond in the call to wickedness. It's recorded that his fellow sailors would often refer to Newton as the most vile among them, and that's nothing to brag about when your wicked shipmates could point to you and say you're even more wicked than they. Well, one of the evils John Newton seemed to excel at was crude speech. While sailing, it's noteworthy that Newton was, quote, admonished several times for not only using the worst words the captain had ever heard, but creating new ones to exceed the limits of verbal debauchery. That's what is recorded of John Newton as a shipmate. To top it off, believe it or not, this now in Christ beloved hymn writer, in the midst of his evil and depravity, he wrote songs then as well. But these were slanderous and wicked songs, often targeting the ship's captain in an effort to slander him and belittle him and arouse his fellow crewmates to do the same. Looking back on his days of wickedness, as a crude man in an evil trade, the slave trade, Newton would reflect and say, quote, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." As a sinner, you see, what was inside of John Newton is what came out. It came out in both word and deed. But thanks be to God, our gracious Redeemer didn't leave that wicked slave trader where he was. Better the end of John Newton's story than its beginning. John wrote of his conversion, "That 10th of March is a day to be remembered by me, and I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since that year, 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." And I believe he's referring to the deep waters of iniquity. And it's from that point forward that Newton is a changed man. Not entirely, but increasingly and especially noticeably. A changed man. From a free-flowing, foul mouth and vile lifestyle, he came to the point of valuing and living in a state of what he would often refer to of habitual tenderness. It's such a night and day contrast with a man like Newton, and maybe many of us here today. What he once was contrasted to after conversion, what God was making him to be. That phrase that he uses, habitual tenderness, it seems to be a phrase maybe that he himself coined, and it describes in his own words the way a believer should live. It was the very way he endeavored to live day by day. Elaborating on that phrase, he said, quote, "A Christian believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives the Christian a habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." So the vulgar man becomes a gentle man in Jesus Christ. Habitual tenderness. Indeed, Newton, by God's grace, was a changed man. So changed he could pen the opening stanza of a beloved hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." This historical illustration is very fitting in light of our text this morning. So turn with me to Matthew, the 12th chapter. We'll read 5 verses, picking up in verse 33. This is the living and active Word of God. I want you to hear it as such. Jesus speaking, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Pray with me. Father, own this time. You have your good purposes. I believe, even as Alan spoke this morning, that you are visiting us today. Make it a gracious visitation, Lord. Birth in unbelieving people the light of life in Jesus Christ. Bring them into your kingdom. And for your believing ones, for your dear children, for the apple of your eye, birth in us the kind of rejoicing that ought to mark everyone given a new heart in Christ. Bless our time in the Scriptures for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my aim this morning is to consider just one side of what I think is the big picture here. Jesus skillfully rebuking the Pharisees and at the same time addressing the general audience that is listening in, that is gathered around. On one hand, Jesus gives a very strong admonition about our speech. I recognize that, though that won't be the focus exactly today. But on the other hand, and I think ultimately or fundamentally, he is dealing with the heart behind our speech. And that is where we will linger together this morning. It's the heart that will be the focus this morning. John Newton's filthy mouth did not exist in a vacuum. It was intimately connected to his evil heart. It originated somewhere. It originated from an evil heart. It was the fruit, as Jesus says, of an evil tree. And so it is with all men. Our words reveal our hearts. The externals only display the internals. What's on the inside always works its way outside. If the heart is bad, everything about us is bad. This is the critical problem with every man and woman born of a woman. If the heart is bad, and it is bad from birth, then everything about us is bad. So, as we dig into the text this morning, I ask you to deal honestly with what Jesus says. His admonition is for us today as much as it was for the first century Jew of his day. Both last week's sermon on hearing, what kind of hearer are you, and this morning's sermon are somewhat diagnostic in nature. The question you could ask yourself this morning, I pray you will, is what kind of heart have I? And I'm doing this because I see a pattern in Jesus who often taught and preached in this diagnostic way. So, beloved, hear the word of God this morning and receive it as his word. Please, please do not convince yourself that you're something you aren't. Just be honest with yourself. Be honest with God this morning. Now, I have broken the message up, much like last week, into just two parts. Number one, the heart is central. And number two, the heart is the command center. The heart is central, and the heart is the command center. I want to begin with how Jesus brings the heart into focus in the text. So the heart is central. Though the text we read together this morning only consists of five verses, there are actually three different descriptions the Lord Jesus gives of the heart within those five verses. Two are quite obvious, one maybe not so much. And yet these three pictures Jesus uses make the significant point that the heart of man to the man is what is most central. It is the heart of man that is critically important. Now, to move forward, the first picture Jesus points to describe the heart of man is the picture of a tree. It's the picture of a tree. Look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. A couple of things should be said before we dig into what Jesus means by this. A couple of things should be said so that we can understand what Jesus is endeavoring to communicate and so that we can understand why he's saying it in the first place. And the context then is really important. The context which prompts this kind of response from the mouth of our Lord, the context immediately precedes verse 33. And it's the scenario where the Pharisees have just stuck their foot in their mouth. Big time. Big time. Look with me at the 22nd verse. Then a deeply oppressed man who was blind and mute. He's demon oppressed. He's blind. He's mute. Was brought to him, brought to Jesus. And he healed him. Jesus healed him. So that the man spoke and saw. Can you even imagine the setting? a demon-oppressed man that cannot speak and cannot see is brought to Jesus, and suddenly he's in his right mind and he can speak and see. That is a significant, miraculous moment. And so what does the crowd begin to say among themselves? But wow, amazing, awesome. This is a glory to God kind of moment, right? For some of them, it seemed to be. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? The people were awestruck to some extent, and they're instantly wondering, at least a pocket of these people, if this is the Messiah, can this be the son of David? But the Pharisees among them, they have an entirely different reaction. We would think they'd be excited, right? These are the spiritual ones. These are the religious ones. These are the masters of the Old Testament text. Are they excited? Absolutely not. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Talk about throwing a wet blanket on a fire. Talk about a big-time downer in the moment. A man that could not speak or see is suddenly, instantaneously delivered. Uh-oh, it's by the spirit of Satan that this man did that great thing, that life-changing thing. Well, hearing this, Jesus immediately and insightfully responds. The next words we read after the foot-in-mouth moment and nonsense from the Pharisees is, knowing their thoughts, he said to them. Jesus knew their thoughts, church. Think of that. Those there gathered that day upon seeing this miracle immediately give themselves to assessing the situation and in particular assessing the man. You've got one pocket that says, wow, awesome, could this be the son of David? They're beginning to formulate judgments about what they've seen, about what this man so powerfully just accomplished. But all the while, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he is assessing them. People are poor judges, really poor judges of Jesus. Yet Jesus is a perfect judge with perfect knowledge of us. Are the people gathered really seeing it? Maybe, hopefully, some of them, the Lord knows. But what they were seeing that was altogether wrong was this view of the neighboring Pharisees there in that gathered assembly. The people in Jesus' day would have looked on the Pharisees as the elite, a generation of saints. Yet when Jesus looked at them and spoke to them in this moment, he sees a generation of vipers. Again, people are poor judges. Jesus is not. He knows us. He really knows us. So consider this right now, even before we move forward in the sermon, whatever you are thinking in this moment, if you're attentive to what is being spoken from the pulpit or if your mind is already wandering, I want you to think about this right now. Jesus knows all about what you're thinking right now. He really knows what's on my mind and your mind right now. All our thoughts, all the time. This should make us stop and think. Well, this is the context of our text this morning. This is what prompts the very words that we read in verses 33 to 37. Now, Jesus continues his response to particularly the offspring of vipers, as he refers to them in verse 34, with the larger audience surrounding them also taking all of this in beyond the context now. It's also helpful to see before we move on that Jesus is speaking proverbially here. If you look at verse 33, 34b, 35, 37, if you extracted them from Matthew's gospel and threw them somewhere into the book of Proverbs, they would all fit really well. It is as though Jesus is firing off a series of proverbs here, admonishing these that are gathered to hear him, admonishing those that have just spoken so foolishly. Many commentators are actually convinced that verse 34b and 37 were actual proverbs very familiar to the Jews of Jesus' day. Verse 34b, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." That would have been a well-known proverb in Jesus' day, as well as verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Familiar proverbs in Jesus' day. These were sayings that would have sounded very familiar. All right, now, back to this illustration that Jesus begins with of good trees and bad trees. The opening words in verse 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good." That's a unique word choice. Jesus seems to be pushing for urgency in his hearers here. He isn't using "make" in the normal sense, but using it like we sometimes do. Oh, that man is not what you make him out to be. Well, you're not making that man to be anything. What you're saying is that man is not what you consider him to be. And it seems that Jesus is prompting this urgent consideration on the part of those that were hearing him that day. And so we should be prompted to do the same. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus this morning. Consider them with an urgency because they are altogether important. In short, Jesus is telling us that good trees only bear good fruit, and bad trees only bear bad fruit. The fruit that a tree produces then gives evidence of what the tree truly is, what kind of tree it is, a good tree or a bad tree. You may recall that Jesus spoke more on this theme in the Sermon on the Mount, also in the form of a warning. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus has a lot to say about horticulture, these references to trees and fruit. But what is his point about these trees and their fruit? Here it is. What you are is what you do. What you are is what you do. Alternatively, we could say, what you say and do shows exactly what you are. What you say and do shows exactly what you are. This is generally true of all of us. Generally true of all of us. There is a real correspondence between the internals and the externals. Continuity there, not discontinuity. We could say it this way: people rarely speak out of character. What we are is what we say, is what we do. And so it is that this moment with the Pharisees, this foot in the mouth moment for the Pharisees, it had only revealed what had previously been hidden in their hearts. Slander and hatred and hostility toward the Lord Jesus. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Check out the fruit and you'll know exactly what kind of tree you're dealing with. Now let me ask you this morning, what kind of tree are you? Last week the question was, what kind of hearer are you? This week, the question is, what kind of tree are you? If you look at the fruit of your life, what do you see? Even if you could point to some good things you've done, I want you to consider something for a moment. Why did you do the good thing in the first place? What was your motive or motivation in doing it? Was it love for others or love for yourself? Was it the glory of God or was it for your own glory? Answer these questions, dear ones. This is what Jesus is confronting this audience with that day. Good trees bearing good fruit, evil trees bearing evil fruit. You will know the tree by its fruit. Now, there's a second picture that Jesus paints. This one, rather subtle. Look with me at the second part of verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Greek word translated abundance is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. In the ESV, it is rendered abundance. In other translations, it is rendered as fills or even overflows. The word picture here is of the heart as a flowing fountain. That's the word picture that Jesus presents us with. Inside of every man, woman, and child is something like a fountain. And we refer to that fountain as our heart. And it's the abundance or the overflow of that fountain that spills out into our lives, both in word and deed. Again, shameful speech and shameful deeds don't exist in a vacuum. It comes from that fountain which is central to us. It comes out of the heart of man. It's this more subtle picture in verse 34 that really unlocks for us the fact that Jesus is all the while here in these five verses addressing the heart behind the words. The connection of the heart of man to the words and deeds of a man, it's just all over the place in Scripture. You can see it elsewhere from Jesus, but we can see it if we go almost all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intentions and thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. There's the connection. An evil heart produces a crop of wickedness. Or 1 Samuel 24:13, as the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Again, you say and do whatever is in you. You are what you are. You behave like what you are. Isaiah 32, verse 6, the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. The foolish heart will be nothing but a fool in life. Whatever your heart is busy with, so your life will be busy with also. Another instance from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The fountain of the heart. What exists on the inside will inevitably manifest itself on the outside. This is the point he's driving home. Now, Jesus paints a third picture that we should briefly consider as well. Look with me at verse 35. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. From a tree to a fountain to a treasure. Three objects or word pictures the Lord gives us. The emphasis of this repetition should not be missed. It should not be missed. Teachers among the Hebrew people were very purposeful in the way that they taught on themes. And repetition was one of the tools of the trade. If something is said once by the Lord Jesus, of course we listen. If something is said twice, we need to hold on, slow down, and seriously hear him and take it to heart. If something is said three times, repeated three times, shut everything down and hear what he has to say, because it's super significant. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here as the great teacher he is. Now, what kind of treasures do you have in that treasure chest heart of yours? Because the fact is, our words, our deeds, are like windows into our hearts. Our words indicate what we ultimately value. What are you, beloved, when everything else is stripped away? What are you? When you get all the way down to the basement of your heart, the lower level, what do you find living there? Whatever sits in the well of your heart is what fills the drinking cup. The heart is critically central to our lives. What kind of heart have you? Second, the heart is the command center. I just want to build upon what I've already said. The theme has been introduced, the centrality of the heart, but I want to now expand on that a bit. We have established that the heart is central, but oftentimes people have an ignorant perspective that they actually govern their own heart. The Bible is clear about this. You are not your own master. Yes, you are willfully sinning if you are outside of Christ. You are doing all sorts of foolishness, making foolish choice after foolish choice. But do not get it twisted. You are not the master of your heart. There, in your heart, exists a throne. And only two possible masters can sit upon that throne. From birth, the Bible declares that Satan is seated upon the throne of every heart, that Satan is the master of your heart. We see this in texts like Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, we would say following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You hear it there in three verses in a variety of ways. We, outside of Christ, are those led along by the most wicked of masters. Even the converted here among us could easily recall their own wickedness prior to gospel conversion. Or Jesus references this very thing in John's gospel, again admonishing a group of Pharisees when he puts it like this. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." To those Pharisees, Jesus says, "I know exactly who's seated on the throne of your heart. It is your father, the devil." So, a man can live and think nothing of religion. This is not just for the falsely religious like the Pharisees, but even for the atheists of this world. That man could live all his days and never once consider the claims of Christ, never give any thought to scripture or a sermon or a call to be saved. He can think himself free of all religious influence. Somehow he exists above it all. But his heart is ruled by Satan nevertheless. Somebody will have his seat on the throne of your heart. How ironic then that the atheist, who hypocritically claims that there is no God, indeed has the God of this world, the devil himself, seated there on the throne of his heart. Yes, the unbeliever is not exempt through unbelief of the power and rule of Satan. In that sense, according to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But there is another Lord, and only one other Lord. A Lord with a capital L instead of a lowercase L. He is Lord over all other lesser lords. He is the King who has come and the King who will come again. You have two possible masters. Either Satan or Christ will rule in a man's heart. There is no third option. Only they have such a capacity to govern there. So ask yourself, honestly ask yourself, who sits on the throne of my heart? Whose will is being worked out in my life? Are my words like the gracious words of God my Savior? Or are my words more like those words of a slithering serpent we refer to as Satan? Though it's not been our focus this morning, it's rather profound what Jesus does say in our text about words. Our words, and not just the blatantly evil words like what the Pharisees had said in verse 24 of Matthew 12, but even the idle or the empty words, the words we don't remember, the words we don't give any thought to saying, all our words will stand as witnesses against us in the day of judgment. This is how Christ closes out this proverbial series of statements. Oh, the need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, the need to be accepted in the Beloved. Oh, the need for every one of us to be redeemed. So, the heart as the command center. Who's pushing all the buttons there? Who's running the command center of your heart? So many people spend so much time and energy trying to corral their bad habits, trying to cover over their blemishes with makeup. I'm saying this morning, stop it. You have to deal with your heart. Band-aids and blush won't cut it on the day of judgment. Hiding away bad fruit as though it doesn't exist never saved a single soul. You must deal with the root of the problem, and the root is your heart. The heart is central. The heart is the command center. If you would be saved this morning, young and old, hear me. If you would be saved, you must go to the giver of new hearts. I'm referencing Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God speaking through his prophet, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There it is, the heart, the new heart. It's a command center. But the fact is, Christ alone can do this. He is the one and only giver of a heart of flesh. He's the only one that can save a man and totally change a man. So stop spending countless hours mending your bad heart. Go to Jesus Christ and get a new one. This is the answer for the unconverted in every age. Go to Jesus Christ and get a new one. He will take the proud and arrogant heart and give you a humble heart in exchange. He will take your hostile and angry heart, even these foolish Pharisees, and give a heart full of life and peace. He will take an unbelieving and a doubting heart and give you one that beats with faith. He will take your selfish and ambitious heart and give you one willing to serve and even sacrifice. This is the work of Christ. He gives new hearts. And you must have a new heart if you would be saved. As William Hendrickson, a New Testament commentator, said, "The Lord is ever willing and ever eager to give whatever He demands. If men do not receive it, it is their fault, not God's." Now, if you're hearing this and you know that Christ has given you a new heart, in your heart of hearts you know it, then, beloved, rejoice. Rejoice. I mean, we ought to daily rejoice if Christ has so saved us as to transform us and give us a new heart. That's something that never grows old. Give thanks for gracious pardon. Give thanks for sins covered by the blood of the Lamb, because you know something of the damage you've done. You recall the filth that flowed out of your mouth. Wicked words and evil deeds, more than can be remembered for some of us, more than can be imagined. But the Lord of glory showed you infinite mercy. What else can we do as those in Christ, those new-hearted individuals, but rejoice? And to those sitting on the fence this morning, undecided and unbelieving, repent and believe the gospel. Consider who has spoken the words about the centrality of the heart this morning. Not me, Christ. These are His words. This is Jesus. This is the perfect Son of God. This is the one that never spoke an unjust word. This is the one that never spoke a hasty word. He never spoke an inaccurate word. He never spoke an empty word. He never spoke a faithless word. He never spoke a crooked or impure word, not even one. And it's Him that addresses you this morning. How could He never blow it with a single word once? I can't even do that in a day. How is it possible? His heart was flaming holiness. His person was total perfection. In Him there was no blemish. In Him there were no inconsistencies, no sin at all. And it is this same blessed Holy One that admonished the Pharisees, and it is He who admonishes you today. Hear Him. Then, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, He speaks as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. Today, church, He speaks as the ascended Lord of glory at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives as a lion-like conquering King. You may not own Him as your King this morning, but He is your one and true King, and you will one day bow the knee. Do it today. Do it willingly. Do it freely. Do it in this day of grace. Do it on this day of visitation. Bow your stubborn knees. Believe on this Christ, because He's a gracious King. He will give you a new heart in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And soon and very soon, you will go to see this King. Believe on Jesus Christ and have a new heart today. Pray with me. Father, I trust you know what we needed. Apart from imperfections in the messenger, Lord, you are able to correct and to rightly communicate all your holy will and purposes to us, in spite of the speaker, in spite of me. Do that, I pray, that even today souls would be birthed into your kingdom of grace, that you would be glorified as the newly recognized King in the souls of many here. Come, Lord Jesus. Have mercy, we pray. Give us new hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.